You're listening to a live audio recording from Women's Bible Fellowship at LEFC. This is week 9, covering Deuteronomy 27 through 30.
Welcome, ladies. Good morning. I was telling this to Lindsay and Christy, it's a very different vibe in the morning than in the evenings. I'm an evening WBFer, and you guys have so much more energy than what we do, which is awesome. I hope this week of study was a smooth transition for you as we got out of the law and back into the narrative section of Deuteronomy. So hopefully it felt a little bit more normal and comfortable for you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Pam Culp. I've been coming to LAFC for very close to 10 years now, which feels crazy to think about. I feel like a very different person than I was when I walked through those doors, because this was our sanctuary when we started. And that is in a large part due to WBF and women like you. God used this ministry to help me learn more about him and what it means to live for him more than I ever thought possible when I started here at LAFC. And I hope some of you all feel that same growth and transformation as you've gone through this semester. So I'm a teacher by trade, and many people have assured me that I should feel comfortable doing this because it's like the same thing, but it is not the same thing as standing in front of a room full of teenagers every day, who are hopefully doing work right now in my absence. But I hope to impart some wisdom to you as I do to them each and every day. So as I sat in on meetings as we prepared Deuteronomy way back last summer, and we were working through this text, I remember thinking and saying to quite a few people, including Corey, who was supposed to teach today, I said how grateful I was that I didn't have to teach this. And I was like, Corey, you got this, all of this hard text, these deep things that are in this section. But clearly the Lord had different plans for me. But something that I have learned is when the Lord pushes me out of my comfort zone, it's where he grows me the most and teaches me the most about who he is. So I encourage you, if you feel that the Lord is calling you to something that is intimidating and scary, to walk in that, because he has equipped you and he will walk with you as you follow his will for your life. So as a team, we've also been praying for you all since this last summer. As we prepared, we prayed that you would be able to see the heart of the Lord behind his law as we worked through Deuteronomy. And as we return to something, like I said, that feels more familiar this week, I want you to not forget what you learned through the law over the past few weeks. As Moses continually petitioned the Israelites to remember, I exhort you also to remember, to take to heart the things that you learned about the Lord and about yourself as the Spirit revealed things to you through your study. Remember those things. So we've been leading up to this moment in Deuteronomy for the entire book, as Moses took the time to prepare the Israelites, and we finally made it to the point where Israel's ready to enter into covenant as they're on the brink of the promised land. So first, we're going to review the definition of a covenant. So it is a binding agreement or promise between two parties. In its verb form, to covenant means to pledge to uphold one's end of an agreement. So in Scripture, we see covenants that come with both conditional and unconditional promises. And if you look at your infographic that's at the beginning of your workbook, you'll see both of those types of promises shown throughout different parts of Scripture. The covenant that we're looking at today comes with conditional promises, ones that depend upon whether or not the covenant is upheld. So keep that in your mind as we go through today's text. So now God always has and always will keep his end of the covenant, but the humans aren't so consistent in their covenant keeping. As I was reading through this week's text, with the framework of the covenant guiding my study, I started to organize the information in these chapters in a more logical way rather than as they're presented chronologically. And I started looking at everything through the lens of the 5 W's. So I'm going to take you on that journey with me today as we look at the who, the where, the when, the what, and the how of this covenant. So this is going to require us to skip around a little bit, as you can see. So have your scripture journals ready and follow along with me as we go through. So we're going to begin with the who. So now, at first look, this seems pretty obvious. The covenant is being made between the Lord and the Israelites. But as you read in chapter 29, and we had you note in your homework, this goes beyond these two parties in this particular point in time. Read with me beginning in chapter 29, verse 10. You are standing here today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. So who is entering into this covenant? Foremost, it's the Lord. But this is not just an unknown God to the Israel that they are pledging to be faithful to. If you haven't noticed yet, I would like to point out that throughout the book of Deuteronomy, including in this text, the word Lord is in all caps. And if you have noticed and didn't know why that was happening, it's the thing that our modern-day Bibles use to show when the word Yahweh was being used in the original Hebrew. So this is the name that God used for himself when he met with Moses on Mount Sinai. He is not a nameless God. He is a God who is known to the Israelites. He's their God, the God of their fathers, and he's coming down to bind himself with them. Verse 9 of chapter 27 tells them on that the day they ratify the covenant, they become the people of the Lord their God. This is a relationship where they are known intimately by the one that they are covenanting with. On the other side of the table, we get a detailed description of the Israelites and who specifically is included in this covenant relationship. Moses is leaving no room for misunderstanding. This covenant is for all people who are present, regardless of gender, age, family history, or economic status. But then we have this little extra tag on that Moses adds in verses 14 and 15. It's not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before their Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. So by adding in this last line of people not here today, the Lord is declaring that his covenant will stand with all of those who are yet to be born and who are yet to believe. His law and commitment and fidelity will not end when this group of Israelite dies, but it will continue throughout generations. On this side of the cross, we sit under a new covenant, which tells us that the covenant taking place in Deuteronomy is not eternal. It will eventually be replaced with a new and better covenant to come that was enacted when Christ died and rose again. But for Israel, this was a guarantee that the Lord wouldn't just abandon them or one day decide to not remain committed to them. He would remain committed regardless of their own fidelity, as we'll see later in chapter 28. Okay, so we have the who. So now we're going to jump back to chapter 27 to look at when and where the covenant will be established. So pick up with me in chapter 27, verse 2, and it'll also be on your screens. On the day you cross over to the Jordan, to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of the law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over to the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. So Israel is commanded to enter into covenant on the day that they enter the promised land, as soon as they cross over to the Jordan. The Lord is setting up a righteous people in a holy land, and it's not something that can be put off for a later time. But also, by waiting until they cross over, instead of doing it where they currently are, the Lord graciously allows Israel to see the fulfillment of his promises as they enter the land. He gives them the gift of seeing with their own eyes the fulfillment of his promises before they have to make a choice. And isn't this also what he does for us? God showed us the ultimate fulfillment of his promises when he sent his son to die for our sins so that we can have eternal life. He lets us see that before he asks for us to join our lives with his. So as you read through this in your homework, perhaps you had the same question that I did. Why is God so obsessed with plaster? What is the big deal with what material they use to show the covenant? Well, I'm the type of person who craves knowledge, so this is not something that I could just like gloss over and move along past. Instead, I did research. And what I found was that there were two main types of writing on stone in the times of the Israelites. I tried to find a picture for you, but Google has a limited number of images from ancient Israel, so you have to use your imaginations with me. So the first way of writing on stone was to etch it out. They dig into the stone with a tool, and the letters are indented into the stone. This didn't result in something that was very clear or easy to read. But the second method involved using plaster to case the stone, whitewashing it, and then the words were put on top of that. This caused the words to stand out clearly, which is mentioned later in chapter 27 and verse 8. The word of the Lord was not meant to be difficult to discern. The Lord commanded it to be set up in a way that was plain and clear to the Israelites, so that they would be able to easily see the terms of the covenant that they were agreeing to uphold. And then they were to put those stones on top of a mountain, making it, again, very easy to be seen. We had you label the two mountains in your homework, and as we mentioned, this was another stark visual reminder for the Israelites. And this one I was able to find a picture of. So these two mountains still stand north of Jerusalem today, as they did in the time of the Israelites. Mount Gerizim is on the left, and Mount Ebal is on the right. We are physical beings, and the Lord graciously gives us physical reminders to help draw our eyes to him. And this particular place of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim has a rich history in scripture. You can see how the two mountains make a valley in between them, and that valley is known as Shechem. This is the exact place where God promised a childless Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would give his descendants this land. Moses instructs the Israelites that when they enter the land, they're to go to these mountains, and you can see that come into fruition in Joshua chapter 8. Hundreds of years after Abraham was given a promise, over a million Israelites would stand on this exact land and unite themselves to the Lord as they stood on the physical evidence of the fulfillment of God's promises. These two mountains would also bear significance in the future for Israel. Shechem was centrally located in the land, so as the Israelites traveled back and forth to Jerusalem for festivals, they would have a consistent reminder of a choice that they had. One mountain represented disobedience, infidelity, and all of the curses that would flow from that choice. And the other represented obedience, fidelity, and the blessing that the Lord would pour out on the Israelites. These mountains cannot be ignored. It was a reminder of these two options laid before them. So what is your Mount Gerizim, your mountain of blessing? What physical object do you look to in order to draw your eyes and thoughts to the Lord? If nothing comes to mind, I encourage you to find something. Write a verse and post it on your mirror or on the dash of your car. Start wearing a piece of jewelry that will remind you of Christ throughout the day. Be creative and find something physical that you can look to so that your thoughts can be drawn to the Lord and his blessings, just as Israel was meant to be reminded. All right, so let's take a look at another W. What exactly was this covenant? What were the terms? What was each party agreeing to? If you've ever signed a contract, like a mortgage or a lease for a car, you know that there are pages of text carefully outlining the responsibilities of each party, what constitutes a breaking of the contract, and the penalties for breaking that contract. Chapter 28 is that part of this covenant. We get a lengthy description of all of the things, both good and bad, all of the consequences of the covenant, the penalties and rewards of the contract. When we look at verses 1 through 14, we're given this beautiful picture of how Israel will flourish if they remain faithful to the Lord and obey his commandments. God paints a picture of blessing and prosperity that will overtake them. When I was reading, I couldn't get over that word, overtake. The Lord would shower them with blessings that they wouldn't be able to ignore or be avoided. He was going to give them a land that lacked nothing, cause them to be a people that was safe from unnatural death and disease, a nation that rises above its enemies, where the fruit of their womb and the fruit of the ground is blessed as it was meant to be in Eden. This is a promise of a return to right relationship with God, a relationship that was broken way back in Genesis 3. The Lord was continually working to restore what was lost and give it back to his people. But don't forget, though, this promise of abundant blessing was specifically for the Israelites in this specific moment in time. It's not a prescriptive formula for all Christ followers. Christ himself promises us in John 16:33 that we will have trouble in this world. James and Paul and Peter assure us that the life of a Christ follower is one of suffering for the gospel. But we can take heart because Christ has overcome the world. While we don't get to experience every one of these blessings now, we can have hope because the blessings that were given to Israel are but a shadow of what we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth when all will be made right and there'll be no more mourning and no more tears. But these blessings for the Israelites required obedience. In chapter 28, verse 15, it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then we have 53 verses that outline in detail the destruction and devastation that will come upon Israel as a result of their infidelity. We don't have time today to go into a deep dive of all of those curses as much as I would love to. It was very hard to pick and choose the ones that I wanted to talk about this morning, but there are a few that I'm going to look at. These particular curses upon first reading feel very severe, and they don't bring about any kind of good feelings in me, and I'm sure that they didn't in some of you as you were reading them. But we don't have to hesitate or be afraid of questioning the text and asking the Lord why. As Christy said a few weeks ago, we don't have to be afraid of what we'll find, because behind these statements and these warnings is the good and righteous heart of the Lord that is unchanging. So turn with me to chapter 28. We're going to begin in verse 43 or 53. So this section looks ahead to the prophecy of the exile, where a foreign nation will come, siege the towns of the Israelites, and bring destruction upon them. And we get this very vivid picture of the ruin that will come with the siege. So read with me in verse 53. "And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you in your towns." This is a hard read, but it's so important to remember that the Lord has a purpose behind this very descriptive and harsh language. The Lord, through Moses, used these specific words to show how far Israel would fall if they went against the Lord's commands and didn't remain faithful to him and indulge their flesh in sinful desires. Sin always brings chaos, darkness, and death in the lives of the Israelites and in our own when it goes unchecked. It causes sweet and tender men and women to savagely eat their own offspring. And this language was used to invoke the same kind of feelings in Israel as it does in us when we read it. Feelings that would drive them away from sin and into obedience. And it's important for us to remember also that when Israel was hearing these words, exile was still just a future possibility, as they lacked the omniscience of God and the hindsight that we have as we read it today. Sin was ready and waiting at their door, but the Lord was lovingly warning them so that they could be on guard and obey. But if they didn't, verse 63 tells us that as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. So here we have more strong words that I'm sure were difficult to read. But as we study our Bibles, we're always going to come across things that don't sit well with us. We're reading a holy book with flesh-tinted glasses. But what's important is that we don't sit in those feelings of anger and frustration, or on the other side, quickly move on and avoid these verses. Instead, we need to dig in and try to understand the heart behind this statement. So first, let's look at what it doesn't mean. This verse is not telling us that the Lord gets pleasure or enjoyment from Israel suffering. For him to be sadistic in that way would be for him to deny his own character. We see all over Scripture that the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And these things are always true, both when he blesses and when he curses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the first time that these qualities are used to describe the Lord in Scripture. But I want to read this verse in its entirety because there's an essential piece at the end. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And Israel is guilty, my friends. Inherently in their state of humanity, sin is constantly with them. But even more than that, in the future, at the time of the exile, they'll have taken on all of the evil practices of the nation surrounding them, breaking the commandments that we just spent weeks studying. They worshiped other gods, they bowed down to idols, they committed evil deeds against one another. So as the Lord brings ruin upon Israel, he is being perfectly just and enacting the exact right punishment that they deserve for the sins that they committed. For those of us who have been memorizing Psalm 103, we know that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The Lord delights in bringing justice and setting wrong things right. It's what he's always done throughout Scripture, and it's what he will do until the very end of the age when he judges sin and sinners once and for all. And what a delight that day will be for us too. So with that heavenly mindset, we're going to shift our focus back to Israel on the edge of the Promised Land, where they've just been given these bleak prophecies of what will come if they break the covenant. So how can they prevent these things from happening? How can they keep the covenant? While it's not mentioned in obvious terms, Moses does give them a way right in the middle of all of the destruction that's outlined in chapter 28. So turn with me to 28, verse 45. It says, all of these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. How is Israel to keep this covenant? By obeying the voice of the Lord and serving him with joyfulness and gladness. They were to look at the many gifts that the Lord had given them and respond with joyful worship in the form of obedience. Sounds easy, right? We know through our own struggles that despite the abundance that we might experience, obedience is hard. And obeying with joy can be even harder as we wrestle between our desire to obey and our sinful flesh. But ladies, the Lord did not mean for obedience to be a burden. It wasn't meant to be a burden to Israel, and it's not meant to be a burden for us. As you read this week in your homework in Matthew 11:30, Jesus himself tells us that his burden is light. When we're aligned with the Holy Spirit and as we reflect on the abundance of things that the Lord has given us, it should all drive us to obey the Lord with joyful hearts. But obedience is still a choice, and the choice for Israel was clear. Moses laid it out for them in chapter 30, verse 19. Speaking on behalf of the Lord, he says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. But the Israelites wouldn't choose life. They would neglect the law, forsake the Lord, and forget all of his rules and statutes. But what is so amazing is that the Lord doesn't leave the Israelites in the mess of their own making. Hundreds of years before these prophecies would be fulfilled, he offers them hope and a chance at restoration. Turn to chapter 30, verse 1 through 6. It says, when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The Lord is faithful even when Israel is not. And he promises that he will restore their riches and their land. And most important of all, he will restore right relationship between himself and Israel. Our God is a God who keeps covenant, even when we do not. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It would go against his very nature to abandon his promises. And not only does the Lord promise restoration for Israel's physical possessions, in these verses, he gives a glimpse into what he's going to do for all of his people one day. You read in your homework in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7, where he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And friends, how blessed are we that we get to look back and see how Christ fulfilled this promise. Hebrews 9:15 calls him the mediator of a new covenant. And scripture explains extensively what that new covenant for us looks like. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, 8 and 9 says, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. And Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Israel was given the task of holding up their end of the covenant. You circled all of those ifs in chapter 28. But friends, there are no ifs in our covenant. We are given an unconditional promise of grace where we don't have to earn anything. Rather, the Lord has already done all of the work for us. But even if we're in Christ, we still have a daily choice. We're called to obey and work out our salvation, to lay aside the weight of sin that clings to us and run with endurance what is set before us, to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, the calling to which he called us. But here's the good news. Philippians 2:13 tells us, For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ladies, every day we have before us the choice of life or death. I exhort you, choose life each and every day, allowing the Holy Spirit to change your will so that you can work for the Lord's pleasure and glory. Moses said it best, so I'm going to leave you with his words. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Deuteronomy. We thank you for this covenant that you made with the Israelites that reveals your heart to us today. Lord, please help us to be women that would see your love each and every day, that would be able to see your justice clearly as we read this text. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant that you have given us. We thank you for Christ, for his death and resurrection. Thank you that you do the work, Lord, so that we do not have to. Lord, we ask you that you would help us to choose obedience each and every day so that we may have life abundant in you. In your name we pray, amen.